have to say to see if they are by the Word of God. If you find what I say to be the truth, I hope that you'll take it and put it into practice in your everyday walks of life. But if there's anything I say that you have a question about, bring that to my attention and we'll sit down with nothing but Bible in hand and discuss it and see if we can come to an understanding of what the Scripture says. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul and Silas are in Philippi. And back in verses 16 through verse 18, there is a slave girl there that has a spirit of divination. They cast this demon out that's causing her to have this, and her masters become angry. They take Paul and Silas and have them cast into prison. And in verse 25, we read about Paul and Silas were singing hymns and praying at midnight. Then all of a sudden there was an earthquake, and the prisoners were freed. This jailer, man we know as a Philippian jailer, wakes up to find the cells all empty, and he's going to kill himself. Then Paul says in verse 28, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So this Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas and falls at their feet. And he asks where he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I want us this morning to explore that question. What must I do to be saved? There's two things we need to explore this morning. First and foremost, why is it that this question is important? And then secondly, we'll answer the question. But before we answer the question, we have to understand why a question like this would be asked. Why would the Philippian jailer ask, "What must I do to be saved?" First and foremost, we have to realize that we've all sinned. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We oftentimes focus in on verse 23 about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I want us to back up to verse 9. And notice the thought of this entire section in verses 9 through 20. He focuses on that concept of all have sinned. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poisons of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And in verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who I am. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that sin that we have committed has separated us from God. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." Sin separates us from God. It puts a division between us that can only be breached by what we'll explore in just a moment in the answer to this question of what it is that can be saved. What is it that can break that down between us and God, that can remove that wedge that separates us from God? We have to realize not only does sin separate us from God, but the result of sin or the wages of sin is eternal death. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23. Another well-known passage. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The wages of sin is death. When we sin, what we suffer is going to be eternal death. Separation from God, not just here and now that we can't approach Him, but separation for all of eternity. That's what sin does to us. That's why we need to ask the question of what must I do to be saved? But not only that, let me say this church, the church of God, we can only be added to this church, to the one true church, by the Lord when we are those that are saved. Go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Notice Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 47. The last half of that verse says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Who were those that the Lord added to the church? It is those who are being saved. Church is made up of those that are saved. And salvation is an individual matter. I can't do something to help you be saved. You can't do something to help me be saved. And that you can be saved for me. Or that I can be saved for you. We may help each other and encourage each other along the way. But we cannot be saved for anybody else. Look at Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." I like the English Standard Version there. It says, "Save yourselves." That is, God has done His part. He sacrificed Christ. Now you've got to do your part. Save yourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, and in verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is an individual matter. So we can't sit here and today, what is it as a congregation, as a whole, is it that we're doing? Does it matter if we don't do the part individually? It doesn't matter what our family background is. We ourselves have to answer this question. It's an individual matter. What must I do to be saved? Now that we understand the importance of this question, the importance of the reason the Philippians jailer needed to ask this question, the importance that those here this morning need to ask this question, those that are not Christians, what must I do to be saved? We need to then understand the answer to the question. Let me say this is an answer. This is not answers. We'll go through the plan of salvation through the steps this morning, but it's not an answer. It's not answers, but an answer. You cannot do some and expect to be saved. It must be all. The entire plan of salvation must be followed. It is one answer. So the first and foremost thing we have to realize is we have to hear. We have to hear. We have to hear in order to produce faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. It's probably one of the first memory verses a lot of people learned. Was Romans 10 and in verse 17. But it's not just that we hear, but we have to hear the Word of God or the Gospel. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Go back to verse 13. Beginning in verse 13 it says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." A quotation from Joel chapter 2. And in verse 32. This is the same passage quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2, when quoting from the book of Joel. "How then shall they call on Him," in verse 14, "in whom they have not believed?" Those that call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? "How shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." For these people to call on the name of the Lord, for them to be saved, they have to first hear to produce this faith that we'll talk about in just a moment. They've got to hear the word of God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We've got to hear the Word of God. Let me say that means that we cannot just hear anything. Brother Harry talked about this morning about how people teach and disregard the Bible, and there's little scripture in some teaching. We cannot just hear anything in order to be saved. Don't take what I say this morning and apply it in your life because it's what I said. Take it and test it. It's only good in so much as it's the Word of God. We can only produce this faith that we're going to talk about in just a moment when we hear the Word of God or the Gospel. We can hear some creed book, read some creed book. We can hear some words of some man that's supposedly wise, but it does us no good. It only does us good in so much as we hear the Word of God. The same word, or the second point of belief, the same word that produces this faith. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. After you hear, you've got to believe, and you can only believe if you first hear. You see how there's a connection? How shall they call on Him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on Him on whom they have not heard? So once you hear the Word of God, it's going to produce in you a faith, a belief in God. This belief or this faith that we need to please God. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter we all know very well, dealing with faith and talking about men and women of faith. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer says this: "But without faith," this faith he's just talked about, that Abel possessed, that Enoch possessed, "but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." I think we can all agree, even if somebody teaches a different plan of salvation, we all will come to this agreement: you must hear and then believe. Must believe that Jesus is. Must believe in God the Father. You must believe that Jesus came, lived, died, that you can have the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternity in heaven with Him when this life is over. Without faith, without that belief, it is impossible. Not difficult, but impossible to please God. Another passage that deals with belief and something, and an aspect of it, is that with belief, we can have everlasting life. Oftentimes, we probably avoid this verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16, be turning with me there. John chapter 3 and verse 16, oftentimes I think we avoid this verse because of its use in the religious world, but it's a verse that I think we need to spend more time talking about. We've got to understand, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Who's those that have everlasting life? It's those that believe in Him. We have everlasting life when we believe. But let me say, if we don't, we instead have the second death. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And in verse 8, in the midst of a description of heaven, the inspired writer takes a moment to deal with, this is the beauty of heaven, but then he steps aside and says, but here's those that don't have it. I want you to notice here those. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A lack of belief results in those having the second death. Notice a lack of belief, what it's paralleled with? Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters. That's what it's paralleled with. Unbelief. If we don't believe, we have a second death. Furthermore, a lack of belief will hinder us from doing everything else that we're going to talk about. If at this point you don't believe, everything else I'm going to say is going to be of no point to you until you first believe. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. See if we can make that point. Acts chapter 8. But you notice in Acts chapter 8, and we talked about this passage several weeks ago, in Acts chapter 8, in which the Ethiopian eunuch asked a question in verse 26. It says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? What hinders me? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want you to notice something here. He says, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe, then you can be baptized. That necessarily infers from that that if you do not believe, then baptism is going to do you no good. It's going to hinder you. We're going to talk about repentance and confession. Being faithful. All of those are of no avail. All of those are not important to us unless we first believe. Until we produce a faith in God, then we're not going to be willing to do anything else. I'll tell you a third thing the Bible tells us we've got to do. What must I do to be saved? I've got to hear. I've got to believe. I've got to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. The Apostle Paul, in his lesson in the midst of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, depending on your translation, talking to those of Athens, he makes this statement. After he's made his point of proving God, he said, truly these times of ignorance, verse 30, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He commands, it's not a suggestion, it's not if you want to, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And without this repentance, we're going to perish. Go to Luke chapter 13 with me. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, it begins with some coming and telling him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And it was, for the people of the day, it was, you sort of thought, okay, something bad happened to this person, they must be a sinner. And Jesus asked the question in verse 2, do you suppose that the Galileans, that these Galileans, those whose blood had been mingled with the sacrifices, were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Listen to what he says in verse 3. I tell you no. No, these people aren't worse than everybody else. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You'll perish if you don't repent. Look at verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that these 18... that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We don't repent, then we'll perish. We'll perish. Just as Jesus said those did at Siloam or these Galileans had done. We can perish when we don't repent. But let me say too, when it comes to repentance, not only do we repent because we can perish, we repent for the remission of sin. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, I want you to notice something. Oftentimes we go to this verse and we'll visit it later on in the lesson and talk about baptism. But I want you to notice the first what he says at the beginning of the verse. Repent. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We go here to talk about baptism, but notice repentance is there. Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. The same reason we're going to argue we're baptized, same reason we repent. We repent to be forgiven of our sins, to have our sins remitted. But what is repentance? We keep talking about the fact that it's commanded. We talked about the fact that we'll perish if we don't repent, that it's for the remission of sins, but what is it? Thayer says, it is to change one's mind for the better, hardly to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. We're going to change for the better. Change of mind and an abhorrence of our past sins. But it's not just a change of mind. This change in our mind results in us changing the way that we live our lives. The two sons illustrate this attitude. No story in the Scriptures, I think, better illustrates the fact. No parable than the two sons. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Look at this story here with me of the two sons. Matthew chapter 21 will begin in verse 28. But what do you think? A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, no, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Notice first, the first son. He comes to the first son and says, go, work in the vineyard. He says, I will not. The son expresses a wrong attitude. The father said, go, the son should have went. But the son later regretted it. And then he went. You notice he had a change in his attitude, change in his heart. He first regretted the fact that he had told his father no. And then the reaction or the result of that is after he regretted it, he then went. Notice in verse 32, he talks about the tax collectors and the harlots. He talks about their manner of life and how these people, these religious people, had not listened to John, but the tax collectors and harlots did. And he said that about these people, these religious people, that they did not afterward. Okay, you didn't accept him at first, but even afterwards, you did not relent and believe him. You didn't take a step back and say, you know what? I was wrong. You didn't have a change of attitude and then resulted in a change of your action. So we say, what must I do to be saved? Well, we hear, we believe. But then we repent. Which means we look at our lives and we say, okay, I have sin in my life. What I've got to do then is have a change of mind to say, I will not do that anymore. But then once we've changed our mindset to where we say we will not do that anymore, we then must change our actions. We then carry that out. We don't just say it. We then do it. We hear, we believe, we repent. I tell you, fourth thing. We confess. We confess who Jesus is. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, dropping down to verses 9 and 10. I want you to notice something. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We've already talked about belief, and these verses talks about that as well, but it talks about confession. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess Jesus. You confess what you know about Jesus. This is the same confession the Ethiopian eunuch made. Go back to Acts chapter 8. We were already there earlier. We looked at what Philip said in the first half of verse 37. But now we want to notice what the eunuch said in the latter half. Acts chapter 8. And look at the last half of verse 37. After Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may listen to this that is said by the eunuch. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession of who Jesus is. It's the confession that we have to make in order to be saved. We say it is not the confession of our sins. The confession of sins is for the erring child of God, not the alien sinner. 1 John chapter 1. Sometimes you hear about in the initial plan of salvation we need to confess our sins. But in 1 John chapter 1, the passage that talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's writing to those that are erring children of God, not the alien sinners. The confession that you need to make as an alien sinner is that of who Jesus is. And if we do this, if we confess him, confess who Jesus is, he will then confess us before his Father. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, I want you to notice something that Jesus says. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. What a wonderful thought that we can confess Jesus is the Son of God and that he will confess us before his Father. Yes, he's mine. Yes, she's mine. That's a wonderful thought. But let me say that if we fail to confess, or in other words, verse 33, deny him before men, He says, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, we may think of this in denial in the sense that we say that Jesus is not the Son of God, but even if by practice of life we can deny him. And the practice of life, we may believe, maybe we're afraid to confess. Maybe we're afraid to acknowledge. Maybe we're afraid to step up and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's as good as denial right there. That's as good as flat out saying, no, he's not. Him, those that do this, those that do not confess him, he will deny before his Father who is in heaven. But I want you to notice a fifth thing. We hear, we believe, we repent, we confess, then we're baptized. We're baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Go back with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles are asked a question very similar to that we're exploring this morning. We're exploring the question that was asked by the jailer, what must I do to be saved? But the people present on the day of Pentecost in verse 37 ask this question, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, when they understood that there was sin in their lives, they asked, what shall we do? A very similar question to that the eunuch, that is asked by the jailer, the Philippian jailer, over in Acts chapter 16. Notice the response of the Apostle Peter, verse 38. Repent, and we've already talked about that, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized for the remission of sins, to have our sins forgiven. It's the same reason as we've already discussed that we repent. We repent to have our sins forgiven, so are we baptized. But it's not only that this forgiveness of sins, the same reason that we repent, it's the very reason for which Christ died. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, notice something that's said here in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 and in verse 28. Matthew 26, 28, it says, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Maybe ask, baptism is not part of this plan of salvation. They'll say it's an outward sign. Is it really for the remission of sins? Here's the question. Why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die because we were already forgiven, or did Jesus die so that we could be forgiven? Anybody that believes in Jesus cannot deny that he died so that we could be forgiven. The very reason he says he died, Matthew 26, 28, for the remission of sins. Same phrase, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. Minus the word your, where specifically says for the forgiveness of your sins, talking to the people that were present. Same phrase. The reason Christ died is the same reason we are baptized. I'll tell you another reason we're baptized is to be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned. Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16. We're baptized to be saved. We're baptized to wash away our sins. And now, why do you wait? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20 and in verse 16. That's what the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was told by Ananias. I'll tell you something else. Where baptism is an appeal for a good conscience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is another verse that we often use with baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. Several things we can learn from this verse. Notice first, there is also an antitype which now saves us. What saves us? Baptism. We've already talked about that we're saved by baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A translation there in the New King James, the answer for, is not a good translation of that passage. That word translated answer of would be better translated an appeal for. An appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have an appeal for a good conscience. How do we have an appeal? It's through his death. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. You want to have a good conscience? Go to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He talks here about who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, cleanse your conscience, or purge your conscience, some say. To have our conscience cleansed, what do? Well, it's through His death. It's through His death that we have our conscience cleansed. Well, how do we access His death? Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Listen, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? How do we access His death? Through baptism. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He talks about the death. We're baptized into His death. That death that the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9 says is the reason that we can have our conscience cleansed. That's why we're baptized. To have our conscience cleansed. An appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me say something else while we're in Romans chapter 6, and that is baptism is a burial. Two things about that. Verse 4 first. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Two things. First of all, it's a burial in the sense that we're immersed in baptism. When we're baptized, it's immersion. We go down in the water and come up as when somebody is buried. They're completely covered with the dirt over the ground. But it's a burial in this sense. When we are baptized, we die to sin. Once we've heard, we believe, we repent, we confess, and we're buried in the waters of baptism, then that old man of sin dies. We then raise up out of the waters of baptism to walk in a newness of life. Just as Jesus died, He was then buried. Then He rose again. Our old man dies. We arise a new creature to walk in a newness of life. The book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians point that out as well about being the new man, not the old man. But another thing about baptism is, it's how we put on Christ. Go to Galatians chapter 3. You want to talk about putting on Christ? How do we put on Christ in our lives? Well, go to Galatians 3. Listen to what the inspired writer Paul says. Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How did they put on Christ? As many of them as were baptized into Christ put on Christ. That's what baptism does for us. It's for the remission of our sins. It's to save us. It's to wash away the sins. It's an appeal for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's how we access that death that gives us this good conscience. It's a burial. We die to the old man and arise a new man. And it's how we put on Christ. But oftentimes we talk about the plan of salvation. We say, here, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and we end there. There's one more thing, a sixth thing we need to realize that we understand, but we don't always talk about quite as much, and that is we then have to remain faithful. Once we've done everything else, once we've become a Christian, it's not the end, but it's the beginning. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We have to beware that we do not have a heart that will bring us away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3 and in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's writing to Christians and he says, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't depart. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be drawn away. That's what the people at at the church. That's what the people of Galatia did. The book of Galatians, he talks about you falling from grace. Later on in Hebrews chapter 6, he'll talk about those that when they have fallen away. That's the very thing that Simon the Sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8 when he tried to buy the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, with money. But instead of falling away, we must remain steadfast. We talked about this passage last week, 1 Peter chapter 5. Be turning with me there, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we talked about this quite a bit last week in our discussion of being called to His eternal glory. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice what he says in verse 9. Resist him, that is the devil he's just talked about in verse 8. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What do we got to do? We've got to resist him being steadfast in the faith. In Hebrews, in the passage we were just at, where he talked about those that have drifted away, those that have gone away, he then talked in verse 14 about being steadfast to the end. We can't be steadfast for just a while. We're steadfast to the very end. But there is good news. If we do sin, if, even though we're called to be steadfast to the end, at a time we do sin, we fall short of what we're told to do, there is a second law of pardon. So you say, okay, I've become a Christian, but I have sinned in my life. Well, there's a second law of pardon. First, you confess your sins. We already alluded to this earlier in 1 John 1 and in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you repent and pray. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We talked about Simon the sorcerer, what he did. He sinned. He fell away. But notice in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 22. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You stand there this morning and you say, I was a Christian, but I've fallen. There's good news. Repent and pray. Are you here this morning and you're not a Christian? We've just discussed what it is that you need to do. You've heard the Word of God. If you're here, you've heard it many times. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That He came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died that you could have the forgiveness of sins. If so, will you not repent of those sins? Confess your faith in Him. And then be buried in the waters of baptism to arise and walk in the newness of life. A new creature. A new man. Not the end, but at the beginning. The beginning of a very long race. Maybe you're here and you say, I became a Christian. I obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the line I've failed. Well then, confess those sins, repent of them, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. No matter what your need is, if you're here this morning, why do you wait? If we can assist you this morning in any way, would you not come forward as together?